So, I preached Psalm 23, I think it was 2012. I think I took a couple weeks to preach it, only six verses, but it took 2 weeks. 2 weeks from now, I want to preach Psalm 24. I want that to be the end of our Psalms for the summer series, Psalm 24. But this week and next week, I want to speak from Psalm 22. I never really understood this, but some see Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 as sort of a shepherd trilogy. Psalm 22, Jesus is the good shepherd who dies for his sheep. Psalm 23, Jesus is the great shepherd who lives for the sheep and cares for them. And then in Psalm 24, he is the chief shepherd who comes in his glory to reward his sheep for their service. I like that. So we've already done 23, we're not going to revisit that, but we'll do 22, we'll do 24, and then we'll get to Ephesians. So Psalm 22 was written by David through some very difficult circumstances he found himself in. We don't have a clue what those were. We don't know where it was, what time frame of his life it was, any of that. In fact, the things that are recorded for here in the Scripture, especially when we read in verses 12 through 18 about the crucifixion, are so far beyond anything he possibly could have endured that it's hard for us to see this as directly relating to David's life. The muse, the prompting, the reason this was written is because of something David was facing. But certainly not to the extent that we see. The crucifixion that is described here in Psalm 22, that was a Roman form of punishment. It wasn't even in place till hundreds of years later. And yet we have this very vivid description of the crucifixion and the cross. I don't know if you realize this, but in the book of Acts, we are told that David was a prophet. Acts 2:30, and he was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath that one of his descendants would be on his throne. And I think the best way to approach Psalm 22, certainly the way I'm going to approach it today, is to see this as David's prophecy, something that relates more to the descendant of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, than to David. I like the way Dale Davis put this. David spoke out of his suffering, and yet beyond his suffering, into the suffering of another. The another is Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. David spoke out of his suffering, yet beyond his suffering, and into the suffering of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we're going to approach this. The title of my message is not unique to me. I think others have used it. The Psalm of the Cross. The Psalm of the Cross. Of course, we know David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. He's the human author of this psalm, we're pretty confident of. And he wrote this, and if you were paying attention when we read the Scripture, it's like, really? Really? That's like categorically describing the cross. One thing I came across a couple different times as I was preparing for this message is, because of some of the things that Christ said on the cross, some think that perhaps he was even thinking through and meditating on Psalms 22 while on the cross. Do we have that in the Scripture? No. But that's an interesting thing, isn't it? To think through, because he begins by quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's right from the cross. I mean, as soon as we hear that, right, we know. And there's some other clues in there, and we'll perhaps talk about some of those. Well, we begin in the first five verses with Messiah's aloneness, his aloneness. This part of his suffering, he felt abandoned by God on the cross. In fact, we know Jesus spoke these very words, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? We know Jesus was on the cross from about 9 in the morning till 3, just after 3 in the afternoon. It was that second set of 3 hours from noon to 3 that it was dark in the whole land. We don't know how far, if it was worldwide, but it was dark. And he spoke those words when he was on the cross, not this 1,000 years before it was written. He spoke those words towards the end of that time of darkness, towards 3 o'clock. We're really familiar with these words, aren't we? We read them before in the Gospels many times, many a message. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Let me just repeat them for you. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This isn't a complaint. This isn't an accusation. I think it's a cry of a broken heart. It's a cry for help. Remember in Gethsemane, Jesus cried, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. And now here he is. He's enduring the suffering on the cross, and he felt alone. And he felt like God wasn't there for him. God didn't seem to be hearing. Certainly wasn't coming to his aid. Last part of verse 1, you're far from my deliverance. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. You know, you can just see the depth of feeling there. It's divine silence. The absence of some response on God's part that is causing his distress. There's no doubt that his prayers have been heard, but there's no action being taken. God isn't do anything. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, but I have no rest. Well, he suffered on the cross during the day. Yep. Where's the night part come in? Well, it started in the early morning and the nighttime in Gethsemane and then the trials. And yet it was dark during that time on the cross, right? I cry by day. I cry by night. I have no rest. Why is that? Why is he crying out? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me all alone? What's happening? There's a reason, and we understand it, right? Because we know why Jesus went to the cross. It was during those 3 hours, those 3 dark hours on the cross, that Jesus was receiving in himself the punishment for our sins. We know the familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Why did Jesus feel abandoned? Why did he feel alone? It was because at that time, in those 3 hours, Jesus Christ in his own body, in his human body, received what we deserved. It was there that he bore our sin. It was there that God, holy God, couldn't look upon him, was not responding to him. The perfect fellowship that existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future for that brief moment of time, although it probably didn't seem brief then, was broken. We don't talk about hell a lot. It's not very popular. It's not a very comfortable thing to talk about, the torments of hell. Well, we've seen pictures of that. Different writers, artists have put this all together. And we think of the torments and terrors of hell. And yet, perhaps the most difficult part, I think that people will find, is what Jesus is talking about here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the lost, the Bible tells us, will be away from the presence of the Lord. Away from his presence. They will pay, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the penalty of eternal destruction. I don't think we understand. Jesus understood it, and he knew it, the one who had perfect fellowship with the Father, but I don't think we get it. It's interesting, while he was in despair, Jesus said, my God, in all of his hurt, all of his despair, and all of his suffering, he remembered his relationship. He had a relationship. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Do you know that when this life is over, that you'll go to be with God? That through Christ, he paid the price for your sin on the cross, if you're willing to receive it. Of all the things that a person who is lost has to look forward to, this is probably not on the high list. It's not on the radar for people. But away from the presence of God. your relationship with God. And it comes through Christ, the one who died for us. Let's just take a minute and speak to Christians too. David, who wrote this, we don't know the circumstances, must have felt forsaken by God. He was in a tight spot, very difficult spot, and God didn't seem to be answering him. And sometimes we're there too, right? It can be a very difficult time when God tests our faith. Sometimes it seems God delights to wait until the last minute. You may have been there recently. You may be there right now. I don't know. God's going to answer in his time, and he's going to answer according to his will. But if you have a relationship with him, even though it doesn't seem like it, he is hearing your prayers. They are getting through. And he will answer. He will answer. The next three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, we have how David and how Christ modeled how we're to turn to God in our prayer. Even though he felt abandoned, even though he felt alone, he still turned to God and he still trusted him. In fact, trust is a word that we see pretty strongly here. We begin in verse 3. Jesus knew the character of God. He knew the character of God. Yet you are holy. You are holy. In fact, if you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, the word you is there in all three of those verses. And every time it is emphatic, the Lord is turning from himself and what he's experiencing. And he's looking to God and he's seeing God for who he is. Yet you are holy. In you our fathers trusted. To you they cried out. He knew God was holy. He knew that whatever God was doing or not doing, however God was responding, was right, because God is right and pure and holy in all that he does. The picture here is very beautiful, isn't it? O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Israel prays, surrounds God, and he sits on a throne made up of his praises. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Heaven is full of the praises of God. I don't know about you. We are singing in the song, Be Unto Your Name Today. I can't hardly sing that without crying. It is such a beautiful song. It is such a beautiful song of worship. There'll be a day when we'll be a part of that praise in which God is enthroned upon. Remembering the character of God was very helpful for David. Oh, yet you are holy. You are holy. You deserve the praises of your people. Verses 4 and 5, he knew the faithful compassion of God. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. He did this over and over again. When Abraham cried out, God answered. When Moses cried out, God answered. When David cried out, God answered. Sometimes when the children of Israel cried out, even though they had failed, even though they had rebelled, even though they walked away from the Lord, when they returned, God answered. God, you can be trustworthy. You are trustworthy, and you are compassionate, and you have proven that in the past. And Lord, would you, it's a strong argument for God to come to his help, would you deliver me? They were delivered when they cried out. They trusted. They weren't disappointed. Some see this perhaps as irony. These were not disappointed. Your people, your often sinful, unrighteous people, you answered them, and the sinless Son of God is asking for God to deliver him as well. But he's remembering that God is trustworthy. He's reminding himself. He's reminding us that God cares, that he will help. You see this all the time. You go back and forth in the Psalms. The person crying out to God, the situation, the problems, the difficulties they're in, and then gaining perspective by getting beyond themselves and themselves and their situation, and then looking to God and seeing who he is. That pattern goes back and forth. Now it's going back again, beyond the feelings of abandonment and being alone, where Jesus, Messiah, talks about his abuse, verses 6 through 11, his suffering, verses 6 to 8, his treatment by people at the cross. This is like it was written after the fact. They treated him, verse 6, they treated him with contempt. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. I didn't even treat them like a human being. What's a worm? Something you step on. Something that you cut up in the driveway, if you're my grandson. Something you feed to the birds. Tim had some worms left over from fishing. He tossed it out by the feeder. They didn't make it 5 minutes. Something he used for fish. They treated him with contempt. I don't know if there's anything much lower than a worm. This contempt was fulfillment of scriptures, right? We know it, Romans 15:3, for even Christ didn't please himself, but it's written, the reproaches of those who were reproached, those who reproached you fell on me. They reproached him, they ridiculed him. Not sure what these mannerisms were. It seems like every culture has their facial expressions, their mannerisms, their signs, words, things you're not supposed to say, but it says they separate with the lip, they wag the head. Insulting facial expressions. We know that happened. It's recorded for us in the Bible. That's exactly what they did. 1,000 years before David wrote this, that's what they did. They ridiculed Christ. Those who were passing by hurled abuse. They wagged their head. They made these facial expressions. They ridiculed him. Oh, you who said destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Hey, let's see what you got. Hey, bring it now. Right? They ridiculed him. Verse 8, they mocked and they taunted him. Pretty much mocked and taunted him for his godly character, for the things that he was and represented. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. He's just saying, oh, you're so close to God. You think you're a son from God. Well, let's see what God can do for you. Let's see what you got now. You say this thing's real. You say God is real. You say you belong to him. Let's see if he will deliver you. Is that what's going to happen? And I'll tell you what, at least initially while he was on the cross, it didn't appear to be so. Matthew 27:43. Same sense, different words. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, let him rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know what? If you could script this, you know, we say Jesus perhaps meditated on this, and you could almost see him, you know, during the time as this was unfolding. Oh, this is where my line is here now. This is where my line is here now. Perhaps you could be so jaded as to say that. But listen, the enemies of Christ who didn't believe in him, who rejected him, who put him on the cross, there is no way in the world they would do anything to cooperate or lend any validity to what was happening. And yet they fulfilled exactly with their words and their actions what God said 1,000 years beforehand that they would do. And if they knew that, they would have been appalled. In fact, I personally wonder if God didn't use this. If he didn't use this in the lives of some people who were at the cross, who were wagging their tongues and making gestures and saying things out to the Messiah, and then having Psalm 22 open for them. Did it really say that? I did that. They tell me Christ has risen from the dead. This is amazing. Who knows? God perhaps used that in their life to get their attention, to bring salvation to them. Even while he was on the cross, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. Right? Father, forgive them. He loved those who were abusing him. Verses 9 to 11, we're back. He's looked at himself, he's looked at his situation, and it's more difficult, and yet his trust in God grows greater. Verses 9 to 11, he's praying, he's showing his reliance on the Father. He's recalling what God has done for him throughout his entire life. You're the one that brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust you from my mother's breasts. In other words, my entire earthly life, you've been there. These are personal words. They're urgent words. It's talking about his total dependence on God and God's total care from him from the moment that he was born. The Father had been faithful to him his entire earthly life. Why wouldn't he be faithful now? That's the message of verse 10. I've been cast on you from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Trouble was near, and there was no place to turn but God. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Jesus is making an appeal from experience, right? He's walked with God. He's walked in dependence on God as a human being. He subjugated the use of his powers, his attributes, to the Father. Everything was done in the Father's name, to his will, and God was there for him. And he relied on those moments, those times in which God helped him and delivered him. And he said, you did it before and you can do it again. And I'll tell you what, when we get there, when we get to the difficult times of life, when things aren't going right and we're crying out to God, we need to remember who God is and what he's done for us. I don't care if you got to write it down, however you got to do it. I know where I am now, and I know the need that I have now. But back here, 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 and here, God, you were there. You were there for me. You've always been there for me. Whenever I've been in trouble, whenever I had a need, God, you were there for me. You were there for me then, and you'll be there for me now. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. It's essentially what he's modeling and what we need to be doing as well. These next verses. The Lord's affliction, Messiah's affliction, is prophesied. This is graphic. This is a graphic picture, portrayal of the cross. 1,000 years before it happened. The Lord has some powerful enemies. Verses 12 and 13. First they're described as bulls, then they're described as lions. Strong bulls of Bashan. They've encircled me. That area in Jerusalem was a very fertile area. It was a place where the pasture lands were very famous. The wheat grew really nicely there. And the bulls there were especially strong and healthy in their practice. As far as what we learn is the bulls, when something got in their field and got in their way, their practice was to encircle, to get around them and get it in the middle and then take care of it and go after it. He's describing his enemies like that. They're like bulls of Bashan, going in for the kill. When we were in Montana last summer, we went to the Livingston Rodeo. I've watched rodeo on TV, and kind of hard, but kind of interesting. But seeing everything in person is another deal, and seeing the bull riding was something else. Those are all-star bulls, and those are just average riders, because the longest anybody stayed on a bull was like 2 seconds. 2 seconds. They got out of the gate, poof, they're down, you know. And one guy kind of got underneath. And I've watched it on replay on TV, you know. And the horns are, the hoofs. And yeah, well, the guy got up and he dusted himself off and he limped over the gate. And it's like, I don't want to see somebody die or get maimed. But I got that picture in my mind. And when I read strong bulls of Bashan, that's how his enemies are acting. They're circling him. They've surrounded him in the cross. And they're going in for the kill. His enemies are pictured as lions. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Once again, comparing his enemies to wild, powerful animals. That was the religious leaders. That was the Roman government, the Roman soldiers. John Phillips says this, that's how cruel were the Lord's enemies, possessed of the strength of the bull, the self-sufficiency of the lion, and the savagery of wild dogs. And we'll read that later on in verse 16. Verses 14 and 15, we have Jesus' physical suffering on the cross. Do you read anything in the Gospels that tell us about Jesus' suffering? Actually, you don't. You don't. We read about it in Psalm 22, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John do not describe what Psalm 22 does. In fact, what it describes was so well known to those living then that perhaps they never even thought it necessary to write it down, because everybody knew. This is what crucifixion was like. This is what Jesus endured. Might not be a good example, but when I was first pastor here, I faced a couple challenges, because there were things that everybody else knew that the church did, but I didn't know. And nobody thought to tell me, because, everybody knows. One Sunday morning after church, I was met by a couple people who were upset. Do you know that so-and-so was here this morning with their child for the first time ever in our service? and you didn't recognize them. You didn't have the dad introduce their child. Pastor! It's like, huh, you never told me. You never told me. What a wonderful tradition. What a wonderful tradition. I love it. I love it. Let's do it. Forgive me. By the grace of God, I won't miss it again. Why don't the Gospels tell us? Perhaps it's because it was such common knowledge. Verses 14 and 15, there are six things that are stated, the Lord's physical abuse. 1,000 years before it happened, his physical abuse, his affliction on the cross. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. Profuse perspiration because of the intense suffering. He's poured out. His strength is fading away. He was rapidly weakening. He says, all my bones are out of joint. That was typical of a crucifixion. A person's hands, their shoulders, their arms, perhaps their pelvis would be out of joint. They were in a totally defenseless position as their body was just so cruelly maimed. It doesn't say any bones were broken, right? No bones were broken. Just out of joint. And that's true, because we know from the Gospels that they pierced his side to determine that he was dead, and they didn't break his legs. He said, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. The strain to breathe on the cross put tremendous pressure on the heart. Once again, his strength was rapidly, quickly fading away. He said, my strength is dried up like a broken, brittle piece of pottery, like a potsherd. He's exhausted. And we know the picture of a person on a cross, hanging by the nails, probably in the wrists and in the feet, diaphragm in such a way that a person couldn't breathe, and then having to pull yourself up for a breath, and then to drop again because of the excruciating pain. He says, my strength is dried up. He's exhausted, laboring to continue to breathe. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Extreme thirst, right? Dehydration, a dry mouth. We know that was Jesus' experience on the cross. He says, I thirst. I thirst. Realize in Jesus' humanity, at the very beginning of his ministry, he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And what are we told? He's hungry. He's hungry. Now at the end of his earthly life, what do we hear? He's thirsty. He's thirsty. In a human body, our God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died that we might have life. The last one, number six, and you lay me in the dust of death. That's what we're made of, right? God made Adam from the dust of the ground. When Adam sinned, he said, from dust you're made, from dust you will return. It's just a poetic way of saying that you're going to die. You lay me in the dust of the death. And we know that's what happened. Jesus didn't swoon. He didn't faint on the cross. He died. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and they put him in Joseph's tomb, a tomb that had never been used, and Jesus died. You lay me in the dust of death. Some people look at these first couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, and they try to kind of explain things away as perhaps it's just talking about an extreme illness that perhaps David was enduring. But the language gets even more specific. We have the enemy's actions, verses 16 to 18. They surrounded him at the cross. Now we got this another wild animal reference. Dogs have surrounded me. Not really dogs, because they're called the band of evildoers. But not necessarily a reference to Gentiles, who the Jews called dogs. It's talking about people who are acting like a pack of wild dogs. And in those days, they were not your warm, fuzzy pet that sits next to you on the couch and gets up every time you want to get something to eat to get a little cut of the action, like my little Leah. They were wild dogs. Dale Davis puts it this way, they are not the house pet variety, but the half-wild garbage moochers of the Near East. But the canines are human. They're a band of evildoers. They've surrounded him like a pack of wild dogs. And the language in verse 16, that last part, they pierced my hands and feet. And we know that has to do with the nails. Some translations don't say that. They have, like a lion, my hands and feet. I think some people wanted to revise the clarity of the message of Psalm 22:16, because that word pierced is hard for people who have rejected Messiah, who've rejected Christ. It's too graphic. It's too undeniable. The Greek Septuagint supports this translation 200 years before Christ. It's only later on, even the Hebrew Bibles, early Hebrew Bibles supported this, but later on they started to change that a little bit because it is so undeniably a reference to the cross. Verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. I think this is more than Jesus was emaciated. I think it talks about his almost total nudity. I can see my bones. That's why, because I don't have any clothes on. Crucifixion was meant to be a public spectacle, to bring shame, to bring, you know, to be a deterrent. And the people stared, as it were, with malicious delight. And we know it was so, because of the things they said and their actions there at the cross. And then verse 18, how can that not ring true? They divide my garments among them. That last bit of earthly possessions that he had was in their power. Now, we're well aware from the New Testament that they did that. We're well aware from the New Testament that they gambled for his outer garments. They cast lots. Too good to tear up. The Bible tells about us ahead of time. Now, I probably should have stopped this psalm at the end of verse 21. Because remember, we talk about, this is where I'm at, this is my situation, but you, O Lord. You know, it goes back and forth. Well, this next section that we're going to wait to next week is the response of Jesus to his affliction on the cross. And the turning point of the psalm is actually at the end of verse 21. This is fascinating to me, and I don't want to wait till next week. My Bible puts it this way. Save me from the lion's mouth. Then it says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Different translations say, you've rescued me. You've answered me. You've heard me. Really, there's one word there in the Hebrew, and it's a word that means finished. When Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, it was a Greek word, one Greek word, that means the same as the Hebrew word. Here in Psalm 22, he cries from the cross. When our sin was paid for, when God, holy God, was satisfied, when it was done, one word, finished. The same word 1,000 years later he would say from the cross, finished. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What was finished? It was finished before his life was finished. What was finished? Yeah, our salvation, our redemption, right? Wow. We're bought with a price, right? We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who willingly went to the cross and endured this for us. And we have this amazing account, 1,000 years before it happened, graphically explaining what was to happen. Christ died for us that we might have life. It wasn't a last-ditch effort. We know that from the rest of the Scriptures. It's finished. Are you finished? Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to understand that he's your Savior, that when he died on the cross and endured all that we talked about, he got what you deserve, what I deserve? You got unfinished business if you haven't. You need to come to him and receive Christ as Savior. He loved you and he gave himself for you. And for you and I, we need to understand this is a finished work. Jesus died that we might have life, that we might be faithful to him, that we might trust him. Because woven into all these cries of abandonment and abuse and affliction is a return to acknowledging and looking and seeing who God is and gaining strength from that, gaining encouragement from that, gaining comfort from that, that we might be faithful to walk through that which he's given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult, so difficult to read about our Lord's suffering, and yet it's so very true. Lord, help us to remember that was our fate, not for 3 hours, but for all of eternity. Help us to trust you. Help us to be about your work. Help us to remember that there are many, many who don't know you, who have unfinished business. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Are we going to stand together?
Yeah.
We're going to stand together.
You want to run?
What's that?
You want to run?
Sure. No.
Here. Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're going to go with the guitar, but we're still going to have a congregation sing along. So blessed be your name. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour, when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say,
Father, that song we just sang really resonates with the psalm that we just took some time to look at today. Lord, whether things are going good or things are going bad, Lord, blessed is your name. Help us as your people to turn to you in faith and trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.